Well, let's turn together in God's word now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. In our evening services, we're going to be working our way through the second half of Isaiah in our study of this book in Trinity. Over the last number of years, we have been working through the first half of the book, and we've come to the turning point in Isaiah, the hinge of the book in verses 36 to 39. And we're going to think this evening about chapter 38. So let's read this chapter together, Isaiah chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upwards. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. And we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now, Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage open there in God's word in front of you as we consider it together this evening. As I said earlier, chapters 36 to 39 are the hinge of the book of Isaiah. They look backwards and they look forwards in this great prophecy. Chapters 36 and 37 bring to a conclusion the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 35. These chapters have to do mainly with the events of Isaiah's own day, and especially the threat from Assyria. But then chapters 38 and 39 introduce the second great half of the book, chapters 40 to 66. And these chapters are mainly to do with the exile to Babylon. The Jews were going to be taken off into Babylon, hundreds of miles away from their home. And this was going to take place some 100 years after Isaiah's death. It's interesting, we see in verse 6 of chapter 38 that the events of chapters 38 and 39 come before the events that we considered before in chapters 36 and 37, because chapter 38 verse 6 makes reference to the deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and that took place in chapter 37. These events in chapters 38 and 39 may perhaps have only preceded the events of 36 and 37 by a few months. But chronologically, chapters 38 and 39 come before 36 and 37. But Isaiah has swapped them around because chapters 38 and 39 serve as a better introduction to the second half of the book, because they explain, as we'll see next week, God willing, why the exile to Babylon happened, humanly speaking. Chapters 38 and 39 are one long episode, just like chapters 36 and 37 were one long episode. And they're a story of two parts, triumph and then tragedy. Going to look at the triumph this week and the tragedy next week. The story begins with Hezekiah falling seriously ill in the inscrutable providence of God. Here is a great man, a godly man, a gifted man, a wise man, a king who is loved and respected by his people. Hezekiah himself was able to say, without, I think, any trace of boasting, in verse 3 of chapter 38, "Remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And that statement by Hezekiah himself is borne out by the record, the historical record, in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. Hezekiah was one of the few good kings of Judah, and he carried out a magnificent reformation, which is described in those chapters. He was the first king of Judah for more than 100 years who could be described as a good king. And yet we see here that even God's greatest servants are not immune from suffering. Hezekiah is no exception. I want us to look at this chapter under two simple headings. And notice two key points as we think about these verses. The first is frailty. Frailty. One of the key emphases of this chapter is the mortality of Hezekiah. He's a king, a great king, but he is still just a man, frail, mortal, like any other man. And he falls ill, and he's at the point of death. And this is not the overactive imagination of the hypochondriac. This is confirmed by Isaiah in verse 1. He is going to die. We don't know exactly what was wrong with him. It seems from verse 21 that he has developed a boil of some kind, and that is infected, and that it is poisoning his body. The details are sketchy, and they're not really important. The fact is that this great man is on his deathbed. And Hezekiah laments his frailty as he faces up to the reality of his imminent death. Some people deny the reality of death when they're sick. They try to pretend that it isn't happening. They bury their heads in the sand. But Hezekiah is under no illusions whatsoever. Verse 3 tells us that he wept bitterly. And in the second half of the chapter, we've read Hezekiah's own reflections on his experience of his approaching death and then his recovery. And he tells us very honestly that he was devastated at the thought of his death. Why? Well, we see in verse 10 that Hezekiah regards his death as premature. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. Some scholars have suggested that the reason for his distress is because he doesn't have a son and an heir yet, and so he's worried about the succession. He's worried about the future of the nation, and that may well be part of the explanation, but he certainly doesn't mention that himself. Rather, he seems to be overwhelmed by the prospect of being cut off from fellowship with God or with other men in this world. Verse 11, I said, I shall not see the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. And then look at verses 18 and 19, where he makes the same kind of point. He says, the dead no longer give praise to God in this world. Once he's dead, he can't testify before the world. He can't tell the world about the Lord's grace and the Lord's power. A dead father can't teach his children any longer about the Lord's faithfulness. Hezekiah wants to live so that he can continue to do these things. And Hezekiah doesn't just lament his frailty, but he acknowledges his frailty. He speaks of God's sovereignty over his death. He recognizes that he is helpless, completely and utterly helpless, as far as his life is concerned. And he shows that in three pictures in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, he says his body is like the temporary tent of a shepherd that is taken down and removed from him by an outside power. Also in verse 12, he's like a weaver who comes to the end of the garment that he's working on. All the threads are woven, the pattern is complete. That's a good way to think about our life, isn't it? We weave a particular pattern and then we roll it up and we take it with us. We're answerable for the pattern that we have woven in this life. But the moment when the thread is cut, well, that depends on God. That's what Hezekiah says here, isn't it? He cuts me off from the loom. The moment of his death is in God's hands. Verse 13, another picture. God is like a lion who pounces on his prey and destroys him. And in the same way, Hezekiah says, man is powerless to resist God's purpose. And then, as if these three pictures don't make the point clearly enough, Hezekiah spells it out at the end. You bring me to an end. The end of verse 13. And then also, Hezekiah confesses his spiritual frailty. He's acknowledged his physical frailty, but he also confesses his spiritual frailty because he interprets his sickness as a punishment for sin. Look at verse 17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. You have cast all my sins behind your back. He doesn't give us any more information, so we don't know precisely what Hezekiah is referring to here, but clearly this was a man with sins on his conscience. He believed that God was dealing with those sins through this illness. Frailty. He laments his frailty. He acknowledges his physical frailty, and he confesses his spiritual frailty as well. And I wonder if you can identify this evening with Hezekiah. I wonder, do you feel frail at the moment? You may not be on the point of death, but there are many different kinds of frailty, aren't there? As human creatures, we are frail. Psalm 103 reminds us that we are dust. But we don't always remember that we're frail. We don't always live as though we are frail. That's a temptation for those of you who are young, teenagers, children even, young people. You believe perhaps that you're invincible because you've never been sick, certainly not seriously ill. You have no idea what arthritis feels like. You don't know anything of the aches and pains of an aging body. And at this point in your life, the years, the decades seem to stretch out before you and you feel as though life will go on and on forever. Or maybe you're in middle age or beyond middle age and you've been blessed all your life with good health. And perhaps you're complacent about your mortality as well. Maybe you are impatient with those that you see as weaker. We need to be reminded that we are, all of us, frail creatures. The psalmist says in Psalm 9, let man remember that he is merely a man, merely a frail man. We need to pray every day, Jesus says, for bread to sustain us. We can't go a single day without God's sustaining power. We are completely and utterly dependent on him. And surely one of the things that this pandemic that we've been living through ought to be teaching us is our frailty. We've seen that so dramatically over these past months, haven't we? How a microscopic organism can spread across the face of the whole earth and bring the whole world grinding to a halt. All of our resources, all of our efforts to control or to suppress or to restrain the virus, they have been defeated over and over again. And as a result, all the idols that are worshipped by 21st century people have been toppled. Sport and entertainment and socializing and medicine and technology and work and money, all these things that are so adored and beloved by modern men and women, they've been turned off like a tap. In 2021, of all times, we should be more conscious than we ever have been in our history of our frailty. And maybe that's true for you. Maybe you are painfully conscious of your frailty. Your physical frailty, yes, but perhaps like Hezekiah, you need to confess your spiritual frailty. Maybe the events, the circumstances of these past months have shown up uncomfortable truths about yourself that have been painful to see. I wonder if there have been all kinds of frailties and weaknesses exposed in your marriage, in your family life, in your church, in your work ethic, in your personality over these months. We are frail, and we need to recognize that. It's good for us to realize it. Hopefully God won't have to bring us to the point of death as he did Hezekiah before we see it. But we are frail, and we need to admit it. But the reason is not just so that we can feel rotten about ourselves. And that brings us to our second point. What does Hezekiah do in the face of this dramatic recognition of his frailty? Well, the second point that we want to think about is faith. Faith. No doubt, Hezekiah is distraught at the prospect of his imminent death. Some commentators are quite hard on Hezekiah in this chapter. They're not at all convinced that he exemplifies strong faith. They think that he goes to pieces in a very un-Christian-like way. Surely a believer shouldn't get so upset at the prospect of their death. After all, didn't the Apostle Paul say to die is gain? John Wesley famously said of the Methodists, our people die well. And I'm sure that we all know many stories of believers who faced terrible deaths calmly and bravely, knowing that they were going to be with Christ, which is far better. As Latimer said to Ridley, as the flames were licking around their bodies in Broad Street in Oxford, as they were being burnt alive for refusing to recant their faith, Latimer said, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England that by God's grace, I trust, shall never be extinguished. James Renick, the great Covenanter pastor, said as he was going to his execution, death to me is as a bed to the weary. I think it was Donald Cargill who said as he was going to the execution that he ascended the steps of the gallows with less fear than he ascended the steps of the pulpit. So surely we would expect more from a man like Hezekiah than this. But I think we should be careful not to judge Hezekiah too unfairly. We need to remember that death is the enemy. Death is the enemy. That's how the Bible refers to death, the enemy. Life is a blessing. Life is a good thing. Life is something to be celebrated and protected and nurtured. We believe as Christians in the sanctity of life. We're commanded by God in the sixth commandment to preserve life and to save life. So death is a tragedy. It's an unnatural intruder into God's world, the enemy. We should remember too that we all have different personalities. Some of God's people are by temperament more fearful than others, more prone to fear. That is a greater temptation for them than it is for others. And none of us knows how we would react to the news that Hezekiah is given here until it happens to us. And so we should be very careful about passing judgment on others and how they cope with the news of their impending death. As it says in 1 Samuel, he who puts his armour on should not boast like one who takes it off. Wait until after the battle. Wait until after the crisis. Wait until after you've been tested before you make bold pronouncements about these kinds of things. We should remember too that as an Old Testament believer, Hezekiah's understanding of life after death wasn't nearly as clear as ours is in the New Testament. A flood of light has been cast on what happens after death by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hezekiah didn't have that information. And so we shouldn't judge him by New Testament standards. Also, I think it's important that we recognize that nothing negative is explicitly said about Hezekiah's reaction here in Scripture. So let's not judge this man too harshly. And in fact, I think that at this critical moment in Hezekiah's life, we do see his faith asserting itself in various ways. For one thing, there is the simple fact that he prays for deliverance. Verse 16. Oh, restore me to health, he said, and make me live. That's remarkable, isn't it? Surely that is a cry of faith. He believes that God is sovereign over his life and over his death, and that if God chooses, he can easily extend his life, even at death's door, as his strength is ebbing away. When no human power is able to save him, Hezekiah believes that even at that extremity, God can save him. He believes that even though God has said he will die, he is the kind of God who is gracious and merciful. Now, his faith is not strong. In verse 14, it speaks of how Hezekiah prays, but he feels as though his prayer is as feeble as birdsong. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. What good can these pathetic little chirpings possibly accomplish? This is a life and death issue. And yet it's not the strength of the prayer that matters, is it? It's not the amount of faith. It's where that faith is placed that matters. It's the strength of the one to whom he's praying. And we see Hezekiah's faith being validated by the Lord's response, because he shows grace to Hezekiah. He heals Hezekiah. He gives 15 more years of life to the king. He uses human means to bring about the healing, the poultice of figs, which draws the poison out of the boil in verse 21. But the healing, however it comes about mechanically, the healing, the life, comes from God. And God, in response to Hezekiah's prayer, which we read at the end of chapter 38 and verse 22, God gives a sign that he's going to do this. He causes the shadow of the setting sun to go backwards instead of forwards, as it naturally would, on the steps of Ahaz. We don't know what the steps of Ahaz were. It seems as though it was a staircase where either by design or by chance, the shadow marked the passing hours of the day, a kind of sundial. And what is being described here, the shadow of the setting sun going back 15 steps, it is 10 steps, it's a stupendous miracle, isn't it? We don't know how it happened. We don't need to know how it happened. We don't know if God caused the whole planet to rotate backwards for those moments, or if he caused the light to behave differently at that one spot. We don't know. We can't understand. Even if God explained it, we probably still wouldn't understand. We don't know how it happened. But however it happened, what we have here is an incredible miracle and a tremendous boost to Hezekiah's faith. And it reminds us, doesn't it? It reassures us that it is never a waste of time praying to God about anything. It's an illustration of what James says in his letter. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The God who can turn back the shadow on a staircase can certainly turn back the shadow of death falling across Hezekiah. And all of these things must have been in Hezekiah's mind, surely, later on when he comes to the temple and spreads out, you remember, Sennacherib's letter before the Lord and prays for God to intervene and to deliver the city of Jerusalem. And we see that God here, in his own personal life, is preparing Hezekiah for that national crisis. He's teaching him very personally that God can be trusted, that he should put his faith in the Lord. And we see too Hezekiah's faith in his response to his healing. Verse 17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. In other words, Hezekiah can look back on this painful ordeal, this frightening ordeal, and say what? That his great bitterness was for his good. It takes faith to be able to say that, doesn't it? To believe that even when it seems to make little sense, God is working out his good purposes, just as we were reminded this morning in Genesis 50, verse 20. Hezekiah doesn't tell us what he learned by his affliction, but he did learn something. His suffering isn't random. God had a good purpose, a wise purpose in it all. And that's an important lesson, isn't it? Right in the middle of a book about how God has sent Assyria in the first half of the book and is going to send Babylon in the second half of the book to devastate the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Even when it seems to make little sense, we must believe that our God is still in control. And friends, this should be our attitude. This should be our response as well. When our frailty is exposed, when it is brought home to us painfully, we should respond not with self-pity, but with faith. And no matter how weak that faith is, even if it feels to us like the chirping of a little bird, that prayer offered in faith ascends to heaven, and it is heard, and it is answered by the Lord. Your deliverance may not be as spectacular as Hezekiah's, with the sun's shadow turning back 10 steps, but it is no less miraculous when the Lord gives strength to uphold his frail people. And I, as your pastor, I marvel at the Lord's grace in so many of you, as I see how he's upholding you in your frailty, in your weakness, in circumstances that would ordinarily crush you if it weren't for the fact that God is doing something supernatural in your heart and in your soul. It's a remarkable thing to see, that response of faith to frailty, and the Lord blessing and honouring that faith and upholding you and keeping you through it. Frailty and faith are not opposites. We are, all of us, frail, whether we recognise it or not. We are frail. But faith is how believers respond to frailty, and how we receive from the Lord the strength that we need in our frailty to honour and obey and glorify him. Amen. Well, let us join in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you, the great God of heaven, the creator of the ends of the earth, that you remember with kind remembrance your frail, weak, sinful creatures such as us. We thank you, Lord God, that in our frailty you remember that we are dust. We thank you that you have pity upon us, that you have shown us mercy, that you have lavished us with grace, that you have sent your Son into the world to be our Saviour, to bring us atonement for our sins. We pray, Lord God, for those in our congregation and known to us at this time who are particularly frail, those who are physically frail, those who are emotionally frail, those who are mentally frail, those who are spiritually frail. We pray, Lord God, that you would increase their faith so that they might look to you and trust in you and receive from you all the resources that they could possibly need. We thank you, Father, for this kind remembrance that you bear towards us. We pray that you will uphold us and keep us trusting in you during these days of lockdown, when we are more isolated than usual, when we're not able to encourage and strengthen one another in the normal ways. We pray that you will undertake for us and help us to trust you all the more. Teach us the lessons that you would have us learn through this difficult time. Help us, Lord, to see our frailties all the more clearly, so that we can confess them, so that we can address them, so that by your grace we can overcome them. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will continue with us throughout this week upon which we have entered. We ask it in Jesus' name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.